Our scripture reading comes from the prophet Isaiah. I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord. Because of all that the Lord has done for us, and the great favor to the house of Israel that he has shown them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not act deceitfully, and he became their savior in all their distress. It was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and pity, it was he who redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Holy wisdom, holy word.
Thanks be to God. Open our minds to your spirit, that we may be one with Christ our Lord and serve as faithful disciples through him. Amen. So good morning. This is probably the most personal sermon you're ever going to hear. It is certainly the most personal sermon I have ever given. The last time in writing a sermon, preaching a sermon, the last time in ministerial robes, the last time to say the Apostles' Creed with all of you as a congregation, you may have noticed that this worship service has some rather traditional components, like the Apostles' Creed, which have been important to me. And I know that may be different for some of you, but I hope you can reflect on it a little bit. And when doing something for the last time, I wanted to make sure that these key elements of our faith were part of our worship. The last time. That's what a lot of retirees think about. This is the last time. And today, I feel like I've finally come full circle. Not with regret, I might add. I'm privileged. I'm privileged to be here. I'm privileged to be an ordained minister. I'm privileged in my socioeconomic class, my race, my education, my skills, and yes, even my gender. But that does not mean that my personal faith journey is not worth hearing, and I hope you will agree. I was born in the early spring of 1950 to an unwed mother in the Catherine Booth Home of Unwed Mothers. After 2 weeks with her, I was moved to a foster family for a few months, and then another foster family for a few months. Fran and Bob Shreve officially picked me up on August the 18th, 1950. And I was baptized by Pastor John Ollert in the Fount in the Knox Sanctuary, just 100 feet from here, on Christmas Eve, 1950. Now I'm leaving my official position at Knox 75 years later. Different fount, different worship, different space. Isn't it beautiful? We are so privileged. Different me. And as I look back over the decades, I realize how much I've been transformed by this church, this congregation, the Christian faith, and how long it took. Some of you know my Knox history. Adopted into this church as an infant with two deeply entrenched Knox members who met here in a singles group in the 1930s. Mom was famous for her care of the babies in the nursery, and a lot of you women out there probably knew her. Dad was famous for being one of the lead tenors in the Knox choir, which was well known even then. And we were here at least twice a week, every week of my young life. Now, most people would never have guessed that I didn't believe any of it. I didn't believe in God, Jesus, Holy Spirit. It was all mush to me. I went to Sunday school, but I don't think I learned anything. I remember asking why a lot. And I went to worship every Sunday, but my entertainment was sitting with my grandmas, Grandma Shreve or Nana Thompson, and kicking the pews in front of me, which of course drove the people in front of us nuts, and doodling on the bulletin. This was my Sunday morning. I paid no attention to what was being said or sung. I understood nothing. But I did what I was expected to do as a child of the Shreves. I did love the pageantry, though. I liked the procession of the choir into the sanctuary. I liked the recession at the end. I liked the stained glass windows and the colors and the symbols and the music. Oh, how I loved the music. I did memorize the Lord's Prayer and the Doxology and the Apostles' Creed. Those were the three things I remembered. And who knows why they confirmed me, because I didn't believe any of it, but they did. So I'm guessing it was just the social norm. Just pass the kid through, it'll be fine. I did love our youth groups and our choirs. So Texas was the name of our senior youth group. And if you have not yet looked over at the coffee table, there is a picture from my senior high school album of those of us going on the mission trip to New York City in a bus. That's the Texas youth group. So take a look at that before you leave. We took great mission trips together. We delivered flowers every holiday to earn money for our trips. Bob Johnson taught us how to sing and how to play handbells. And some of my best friends were always there in youth activities. And if they weren't, I brought my friends with me to these events. We met other teenagers at the Presbyterian Camp Wildwood, and those are all fond memories. And then there was Christmas. I mean, who can't love Christmas? I knew we celebrated the birth of Jesus, but he just wasn't a savior to me. He was just a baby. And while I loved the candlelight on Christmas Eve, I just didn't grasp what was going on. What was this spiritual, faith-based following that this person Jesus had? The one thing I did love about Christmas was the annual showing on NBC TV of Amahl and the Night Visitors. Now, I hope some of you are familiar with Amahl. If not, it's still my favorite Christmas operetta. You can watch it on YouTube. I watched it again on Monday night. It's still there. The reason it's important to me is because I could understand that story. A young boy, disabled for some unknown reason, poor and scratching to survive with his widowed mother in ancient Israel, Palestine. I did not understand the implications of the birth of a savior, what it would mean to the people of Palestine. But I could understand this simple setting where these fancy robed men show up seeking a warm fire and shelter for the night. I could understand what it was like to be a boy in the yard looking at the stars and seeing a carriage ride across the sky. I could understand the need to defend his mother from a page that was being brutal. And I could understand the curiosity of a boy who really had trouble holding his tongue. I believe this lovely story and the songs from it eventually accumulated in the form of faith. So even at age 4 or 5, the story I got eventually got me to the right place. Why were these people so convinced that the birth of a baby in Bethlehem was going to be great joy for the world? Still great questions. So what happened? Well, I was asked, along with Mike K. Hall and Huxley Miller, to give a 7-minute sermon on Youth Sunday in April of 1968. I talked about racism at Withrow and what we white people ought to do to help our black neighbors. And as I was preaching this 7-minute sermon, I watched people get up and leave the sanctuary. So my cynicism had been growing for some time, but watching those people leave on that Sunday morning was the last straw for me. It was proof that the congregation was a nothing but a bunch of hypocrites, and I wanted nothing to do with them. I was 18, and I could vote with my feet. On the way home from church, I told my mom, my brother Bob, and my dad that I would not be coming back ever. And I almost never did. I returned when my mother had a stroke in 1987. Of course, the pastor at that time, Gordon Stewart, was just amazing. He came to visit my mom in the hospital every day until she died at age 72. And then I came back again when my dad needed help at Marjorie P. Lee. That was in 1997. They weren't taking people to church at the time. So I would bring him down here in his wheelchair, and I was avoiding eye contact, hoping I wouldn't see anybody who remembered me. And then one Sunday, a sermon by the associate pastor, Tina Alcorn, zapped me. Literally, physically, spiritually zapped me. So what do I mean by that? Well, it's hard to describe, but what I remember is that I was sitting in the pew feeling like God was talking directly to me through Tina, and that I understood the scripture, I understood what God was saying, and I just started crying. And I cried, I think, most of the day. But the next morning, I called the church, and I made an appointment to talk with Tina and then Pastor Tom York the next day. Those two helped me begin the faith journey that I really needed in order to live a spiritual life. And it wasn't easy. I was 47 years old, and I was stubborn. I lived a certain way, and I expected to keep living that way, but that's not what was going to happen. The disruption was humongous. I mean, I read books, I meditated, I tried sitting meditation, walking meditation. I tried lots of things that actually took me away from that world of being busy, a leader, organizer, all of that, in order to truly appreciate what God, Jesus, and the Spirit had to say to me. All of this led to McCormick Theological Seminary, where I studied theology and the Bible full-time, ordained as a minister of Word and Sacrament while serving First Presbyterian Church of Ann Arbor, serving a smaller congregation at First Presbyterian Church of Ypsilanti, and then forming a jail ministry at Fourth Presbyterian Church in Chicago. And then back here, full circle, almost unbelievable. Why do I share all this personal information with you today? Well, the simple answer is that God's faith in us never dies. The question is, when are we going to be open to that faith? And it's only, I think, when we're vulnerable or in some sort of aesthetic period where we're not really sure what's going on, that we might actually have that opening to hear and understand. It could be age 4, could be age 40, could be age 47, could be 77, could be 97, and it doesn't matter. Because when faith comes, it does bring enormous comfort. It gives you joy, it provides you with wisdom and patience, gives you truth, and helps you reach that plateau of peace. It enables us to do what God may have been calling us to do all along, but we just didn't know it. This was certainly true for me. I was a social racial justice advocate, and I'd been an active in the disability rights movement for 40 years. I even started doing organization development work with this idea that we can get people to work together more effectively if they find the work meaningful, dignified, and rooted in community. Now, all of this leads to the scripture, believe it or not. So the scripture for today that Marty so gracefully read to us is Isaiah 63, and I'm going to repeat it. This time when you hear the words, think about an arc of spiritual faith that starts in the Hebrew scriptures and ends up with Jesus. I will recount the gracious deeds of the Lord, the praiseworthy acts of the Lord, because of all that the Lord has done for us, and the great favor to the house of Israel that he has shown them according to his mercy, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their savior in all their distress. It was no messenger or angel, but his presence that saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. This is sort of a perfect passage for understanding our relationship to God. God has always been active, and God has always been showing us what is good and what is good about creation and how we fit into it. As a prophet from the 8th century BCE, we still rely heavily on his prophecy because it lays the foundation for what is to come in the form of the Messiah. Isaiah predicts exactly what God will do in the form of the incarnation, and his words encourage us to celebrate this arc. The other scripture I'm going to reference today is not in the bulletin and it's not on the screen, so this is your homework. I'm going to ask you to go home today and open your Bibles to the very beginning of the New Testament, Matthew 1, 1 through 16. Read that passage. It's stunning in its breadth, and it lays the remainder of the foundation for the miraculous birth of Jesus Christ. It covers 42 generations of prophets, kings, and unknown fathers who form the patriarchal line to Joseph, the human father of Jesus. Matthew, a second century gospel writer, he's making his case for Jesus as the Son of God right from the start, very first chapter, just like Isaiah predicted. Now, the new pastor at Fourth Presbyterian Church, which is the place from which Adam and I came, began her first sermon with this passage on her installation Sunday. It's a tough one to read, and you'll see why when you read it, and preachers almost never use it, which is another reason to read it. But Reverend Dr. Camille Cook Howe preached it to introduce herself to this congregation she didn't know and to connect herself to all who had gone before her. One of her comments was how amazing she thought John Buchanan, the pastor emeritus, was during an interview he conducted when Forth had turned 150 years old. He started the interview by mentioning the names of all the people who had made his ministry so rich and rewarding. He didn't talk about himself. He talked about the genealogy of Forth, just like Matthew talks about the genealogy of Jesus. And so that's how I want to leave you, as this role of minister from which I'm retiring. No one finds faith alone, as far as I know. No one learns to trust the Bible and its prophecy without some interpretation and help from the living people around us. There are always other people who are in front of, behind, beneath, and above the story, and these are our saints, our cloud of witnesses. We are all connected to Jesus through them, just as Jesus was connected to Moses and Abraham. Rooted, attached, doing God's work together, even when we may not attribute it to God or trust what God and Jesus are teaching us, that's what this is about. This is my genealogy, and I urge you to create your own. Who brought you to faith? Who touched you in ways you didn't expect, yet you still remember? Who supports you through pain and despair? Who keeps you active in your faith? I can name all of mine, and you're going to hear some of them. Obviously, my mom and dad are key to giving me what I needed to develop into a healthy adult, even when faith was not there for me. But there were others at Knox who helped. Lori and Jim Wonker, Tom and Cece Mooney, Bob and Lillian Johnson, the Morrisons, Helen Johnson, Skip and Ruth Eisen, the Bakers, the Stewarts, the Crossetts, the Battens, the Chisholms, the Crabials. And then there was the youth group. My best friend Marcy Johnson, Huck Miller, Michael Cahall, Betsy Eisen, Bob Chisholm, Vicki Russo, Andy Belts, Diane Mormon. When I returned to Knox in 1997 and my conversion began, there was a pre-existing small group that was meeting at Knox called the Different Drum, and they became my rock. One of them's here. I saw her. Meredith Flurlidge, Al and Janet Mayo, Jim and Alexa Naramore, Nancy and Peter Palm, Cindy and Carl Sieber, Bill and Betsy Schwinn. And then there were all the tutors at Third. There were so many people involved at Third, even in 1997. And of course, Rodney Christian, who still manages the ship that is known as Third Presbyterian Church in East Westwood. Returning to Cincinnati to leave the ravages of COVID-19 behind me in Chicago, I made an appointment to talk with Adam and Jana about some role that I might play at Knox, because I wasn't really ready to retire. And then Adam gave me the greatest gift of all, the call I think I felt all my life to mission, social concerns, and racial justice. The individuals that I interviewed in December of 2022, just 3 years ago, are still key to my faith today. These are the volunteer leaders that I worked with over the last 3 years, and are still responsible for so much ministry in this congregation. Nothing I would do would have mattered if it were not for them. Matt Burkhardt, Michael Clone, Carl Bergston, Bob Klingler, Heidi Nellinger, Carrie Duke, Susan Silver, Lisa Nolan, Kristen Annette, and then the hundreds of IHN volunteers, especially those leaders, Betsy Warwick, Ann Bedanes, Ann Wantock, Matt, Emily, and Anna Maria. The benevolence ministers, Bob Reed, Larry Annette, Mary Lou Hoffer, Tom Hankinson, Jim Naramore, and Karen Worthlin. The jail ministers under the guidance of Emily Seeger and Deb Fritz. And all those people at Third who continue to work and labor under various ministries with their leader, Israel Bonnell. And of course, there's all the staff here at Knox. Now, I'm going to name them because you may not know all of them, but I want you to remember them. There is Adam, Dave, Tina, Amy, Matthew, Mary Jo, Angela, Adam Hayden, Becky, Cindy, Bruce, Kevin, Mark, Reuven, Aaron, and all the preschool teachers. You have a great staff team here right now. Support them, love them, and pray for them. There are others who are not affiliated with Knox, who most notably my grade school and high school friends like Cindy Dragoo-Guile, Terry Colangelo, Helen Hummel. They have come to Knox many times because I've asked them, and they came. They've dared to hold my hand, to dry my tears. My brother Bob, his wife Elaine, their four children, and now 13 grandchildren. my cousins Bill and Don and Joe and Jim, my Aunt Jimmy and Uncle Ed, my Aunt Marion and Uncle Dick. These are all people who continually brought me to Jesus, even in ways I did not know. I thank God for all of them and what they gave me, even when I could not recognize or understand it. I'm sure you get the picture now. There are hundreds and hundreds of people who've touched my life who represent God and Jesus with me and in me. They enabled my faith, they sustained me in that faith, and I thank you, God, for this place, these people, this history, and this future. I'm going to leave you with a quote from Kathleen Norris about the Christmas event. And this comes from the first book that Tina Alcorn recommended to me. Well, first she recommended the Bible, and I said, oh no, I'm not going to read the Bible. And then she said, well, you might like this book. It's called Amazing Grace, and this is what Kathleen Norris had to say. For me, the incarnation is the place where hope contends with fear, when a place or time seems touched by God. It's an overshadowing, a sudden eclipsing of my priorities and my plans. But even in terrible circumstances and calamities, in matters of life and death, I find light. So much light that my vision improves dramatically, and I know that holiness is near. And it is not robed in majesty. It does not assert itself with raw power of empire, but it waits in puzzlement. It hesitates. Coming from Galilee, as it were, from a place of little hope, it reveals the ordinary circumstances of my life to be full of mystery and gospel, which means good news. This is my Christmas wish for you, that you find hope in the people that you meet and that you work with, that you develop relationships with and are truly meaningful and deep in your faith. Reach out. You can find them. And when you turn 75 or 85 or 95, I hope you can see full circle too. God bless you all. Amen.